Working in Zambia doesn't qualify you for much except maybe a retirement home in the state hospital. But there are some things that I have learned, and some things that I've learned by making mistakes, and some things I've learned by doing things right. And I hope to share some things with you tonight that will help you if you're a congregation preparing to involve yourself in mission work, or if you're an individual who would like to get involved in mission work. You know, the gospel is powerless to save man until it's told. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." We can tell our families, our immediate neighbors, and workmates about the good news without the inconvenience of going very far from our home. But once we have exhausted this audience, we are brought face to face with the commission that Jesus gave us, and He demands that we make a decision. Will we go? Will we make the effort demanded by the Lord of the universe to spread His glory to all of creation through the gospel? You know, we are God's chosen people, and we are chosen so that we could declare His praises to the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "The praises of the one who called us out of darkness and into His glorious light." Mission work is the church spreading the glory of God to an unbelieving world. Mission work does not start in the far-flung reaches of the foreign world. It starts at home. The local congregation is the heart of mission work. From it will come the desire to spread the gospel to the lost. From it will come recruits for the work. From it will come the material and spiritual support for those it is sending to work in the field. And from it will come replacements for the workers who leave the field if we're working as we should. Congregations must learn to inspire a missionary spirit in their members through education and involvement. And if we lose congregational interest in mission work, then, brother, the work is lost itself. Because the Bible says, how can they preach unless they are sent? We're going to notice two areas tonight of preparation, and that is congregational preparation and individual preparation. And the two are a little bit mixed, but we'll see how we can separate them out as we go along. First of all, in preparing ourselves congregationally for mission work, I think we have to sort out the idea of motives. Because, brothers, we have a lot of motives that people have for doing mission work, and some of them are not good. I've just put them under two general categories, and I'll talk about the first one first, and that is fad. And success in the work by other congregations sometimes makes us want to share in the supposed distinction which accompanies mission work. But when the problems come or the work bogs down, the stink in distinction becomes all too evident, and this motive does not help maintain commitment at all. World circumstances sometimes determine attitudes toward foreign mission work. In the 19th century, colonial expansion and a general sense of manifest destiny created a favorable environment for mission work. After World War II, there was a renewed interest in mission work. It was somewhat influenced by the general posture of the great nations in the world toward involvement and development in the countries, underdeveloped countries, and assistance to them. And it's not surprising that our work in African countries began during this time period. That's not a judgment on the motives, but it's the idea that there are certain world situations that encourage mission work, and sometimes that's where we get involved. Our zeal was really stirred, wasn't it, in 1989 and 1990, when Eastern Europe opened up. But you know, sometimes these same situations and circumstances can also quench zeal. War, struggle for independence, and changing economic conditions all contributed to a general forgetfulness about mission work in the late 19th and the early 20th centuries. As the news worn off of the Eastern European situation and economic and other practical realities have set in, what about our zeal for the Lord's mission in Eastern Europe? Has that burned out too? We don't need it to be done that way. So how should we do mission work? What motives should we have? Well, the Lord gives us the best ones. The Lord asks us to do mission work on the basis of principle. Principle does not change like political, social, or economic climates. It is a more stable motivating factor. Here's a principle for you. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. From the fall of man, God has desired man's reconciliation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, the Bible says that Jesus purposed that in one body he would reconcile all men to God. And then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we find out that that lamb was slain from the creation of the world. So in that lamb and in him, we can be reconciled to God. And he was slain from the creation of the world. That's God's eternal purpose. God made a promise of universal pact to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he said, "All peoples of the earth shall be blessed through you." And God's plan was to restore fallen man through his chosen people, the children of Abraham. God promised a time also would come when all nations would worship him. In Jeremiah 16, verse 19 through 20, and he said the idolaters would come and lay down their idols and worship at the feet of the only true God, saying, "We have had gods, but they were no gods," because the only true God is the one they were serving then. But there was no real evangelistic effort by the children of Abraham. They were to be a living testimony, showing God to mankind through their conformity to his law and their praise. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, Moses, in giving the law to the people of Israel, told them that if they followed God's law, that the nations around would see their great wisdom. And then he concluded that with, "What other nation, what other people has their God so close to us as we have?" You see, that was a testimony about God there. When Jesus came, he preached the dawning of a new age. In Matthew 4, verse 17, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." However, during his lifetime, his apostles were sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. After his resurrection, Jesus announced that the new age which he preached had come. Matthew 28. In verse 18, he says he's now Lord of all. In verse 19, he says that his apostles were to go to all nations making disciples who would enter his kingdom. In verse 20, he says that the apostles were to teach the disciples that they were making to obey the commands that he had given them. This pronouncement marked the beginning of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the nations. All nations were now to be approached with the message of the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. When would this new age end? When would the good news of God's kingdom cease to be preached? This new age lies between two important events: the ascension of Jesus into heaven and his return in the clouds, as Acts 1 verse 11 tells us. Between these two events lies the work of evangelism by the church. And we will only cease to preach the gospel at Jesus appearing in the clouds. In fact, when Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 through 14, he told him that he was to keep that command until the appearing of the Lord Jesus. The church is to be composed of every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5, verse 9 says. And the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 says. There is no other organization which can reach every tribe and language and people and nation of the lost with the gospel except the church. Therefore, mission work is not an alternative. It is the church carrying out its God-given purpose. The principle of reaching the lost of every nation should be the focal point in every discussion of mission work. Now, I want to talk about three motives for mission work besides the one we've mentioned. The first one, I think, is the most important, and that is God himself. Desire to glorify God and save souls. We must have a desire to show the whole world the glory of the only true God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 through 15, Paul listed some of the things that he went through in preaching the gospel. And he basically came to the point where he kind of asked a question of himself. Why do we go through this? Why do we do this? Listen to what he said. "All this is for your benefit," verse 15, "so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." That's a motive for mission work, brothers. God initiated salvation so that we might praise His glory. Ephesians 1, verse 6, 12, and 14. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we are told that we were chosen so that we could praise Him who called us out of darkness into His glorious light. God's gracious redemptive plan revealed in the gospel will cause men to stand in awe because of His love. Men cannot see God's glory with idolatry in their hearts, though. The gospel is the divinely powerful tool we use to destroy idolatry. And Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, when he said that they use divine power to tear down arguments and every pretension that set itself up against the knowledge of God. And that's what we must use. We are at war for the glory of our God. The battle is being fought in villages and metro areas, in mud huts and condominiums, where faithful men and women are struggling to capture the minds by filling them with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Our second motive, though, can be men itself. And this is the motive that's really touching, folks. And if any of you didn't know, there's a man out here who could lose his life tonight, and he's lost. How do you feel about that? Does that move you to do something? Does that make you want to stop and consider how this world is going and what we need to do about it? We who know the joy of salvation have to tell the gospel to others so they can know the joy of salvation and they're not reduced to taking their lives because they're so worthless and miserable and their lives are futile. We need the feeling of indebtedness to the lost that motivated Paul in Romans chapter 1 when he said, "I am obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." It is difficult for us to have an evangelistic heart like Paul until we have the same feeling of sorrow for the loss that he had, which is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And brothers, I don't know of any of us that have that. Paul said, "I wish that I could be accursed from Christ if it would save my brothers." How many of us are that serious about the gospel of Christ? We need to love men enough to tell them the gospel. Number three is time. It is an urgent need, and it's based upon the return of Jesus. In the Mosaic period, the people of Israel looked forward to a new era, which would usher in God's kingdom, bringing new blessings and opportunities. There is no urgency, for the next era would usher in all the blessings of God. But the present age will end with the appearance and judgment of Jesus Christ. There will be no other opportunity. This makes the teaching of the gospel to the world particularly urgent. Man must obey before it's too late. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 11. He said in verse 10, we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we've done while we were in the body, whether good or bad. And then he says, in verse 11, and because we know what it means to fear God, we try to persuade men. You see, it's urgent. We know that Jesus is coming. We don't know when, but man is lost if he's not ready when he comes. Motives. We've got to have the right motives to prepare ourselves for mission work. But number two, we have to start with educating the congregation as well. Interest in mission work comes from education about mission work. We are not seeing a waning interest in mission work among our brethren because of problems in the field of labor. I don't believe that. Problems have always been and they will always be with us as long as we serve the Lord. And Proverbs 24, verse 10 rebukes us, brothers. It tells us, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? And you think about that. That's not why we're faltering. Trouble is not why we're faltering. It's because our strength is small. We have not been preaching and teaching about the Lord's desire that all men know about the gospel. We have not emphasized strongly enough that the field is the world, Matthew 13, verse 38. It is the responsibility of preachers, elders, and leaders to create a medium in the local congregation in which missionary desire can breed and grow. When was the last time you heard a sermon or preached a sermon which encouraged you or your children to consider mission work as a lifetime goal? reaching out to the lost. When was the last time you heard a sermon about that? Well, maybe just now. Repetition is at the heart of learning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, the Bible tells us that Peter said, I'm not ashamed to remind you over and over again if I have to until I die about these things. Why? Because Peter knew a principle that sometimes we forget. We want the new things. But if we constantly preach and talk about the Lord's work all over the world, people may get so sick of it that they never want to see us coming again. But they'll never forget it. Education should be emphasized in the following areas. The role the church is to play in God's plan for history, for one thing. God created the church to be active and to affect the world in which it exists, as found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, where Paul says that God wanted his manifold wisdom to be made known to the rulers of the world through the church. And we do this by revealing the wisdom of God through the gospel. The activity of the church has eternal significance, as we find in that same passage. Because in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, we are told that in the church, God will receive glory forever and ever. Think about that. We're not doing something that will only pass away when this world dies. We're doing something that gives God glory forever in the church. We need to talk about the specific works in which the congregation is involved in order to prepare for mission work. The fields of labor that are available or that we are already working in. We need to talk about the countries, the people, their cultures, what kind of things we find there. We need to talk about the workers who are in the field and get to know them. We need to talk about the successes or failures of the work. We need to talk about the opportunities for greater involvement, not only by sending men, but by doing something here to support the work. Education will help produce unanimity of commitment. If people do not know anything about the work, they're not going to want to be committed to it. We should emphasize in our educating the congregation that devotion to work should start at home first. If we can't do the work of evangelism in our own community, we will certainly fail when faced with the monumental task of establishing the Lord's body in a remote land. Home is the training ground for our mission efforts, and we need to start educating our congregations. Number three is selecting an appropriate field of labor. That's always a part of preparation. And we have varied examples in Scripture of mission fields opening through presented opportunities sometimes. For instance, Paul in Acts 16 sees a vision of a man from Macedonia calling him to come. That's an opportunity. And Paul had to deal with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 through 9, Paul said a door of opportunity was opened to him in Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12 through 13, he said that in Troas he found a door of opportunity opened to him. In this case, when we have opportunity and it just opens before us, we go or stay. In answer or ignoring the call, one of the two. But when we start through determined efforts, that's when we have to make some decisions. In Acts 8, verse 4, the Bible says that the Christians who were persecuted in relation to Stephen went out spreading the word everywhere, telling the word everywhere they went. In Acts 11, verse 19 through 21, they went to Antioch, some of them, telling the word only to Jews. And then some of them were brave enough to talk to Gentiles, and that's how the message began spreading to the Gentiles in that area. In Acts 14, verse 1, as usual, the Bible says, Paul was in the synagogue. Reasoning with people. He was looking for opportunities. Acts 16, verse 13, he went to the place of prayer in Philippi to look for opportunities. Acts 17, verses 1 and 2, as was his custom, he went in the synagogue. Acts 17, verse 17, he was in the marketplace in Athens preaching to anybody who would listen to him. That's determined effort in mission work. Not always are we just going to have an opportunity dropped in our lap. Sometimes we have to make opportunities by determined effort. In this case, we sometimes need guidelines for deciding where we should concentrate our efforts. And the following are just examples. And you can use them or not. You have to make decisions based on whatever you perceive to be the wisest course in doing this. Here's some suggestions. Is there perceived interest in the gospel message? Will laborers be received by the community? Americans, we'll just say. Are there strategic centers of population and influence where we might begin the work? Paul chose those. Are there work opportunities for those who are not in full-time evangelistic work? Now, that's a new one, isn't it? Because we don't do that. But we should. Is the host government stable enough to allow work to continue uninterrupted for a lengthy period? These guidelines require in-depth research, on-site investigation, and prayerful consideration. And all that means money, basically. So we're going to have to spend it. Fourth thing, we have to choose qualified men. We'll discuss specific qualifications later, and I hope I have time. Ideally, congregations should initiate the selection process for the field of labor and the workers. If you have a mind to work, brethren, don't wait for some mission-minded individuals to come and ask you to send them to the field. Tap them on the shoulder, and you do the asking. Because I'll tell you what, when a congregation initiates mission work based upon missionary zeal and commitment, that work is not done under coercion. You don't have to convince them to do the work. Congregations which have not freely decided to work on the basis of the principles we've already laid out above, the basis of the motives we've laid out, should not attempt to enter mission work. If a congregation finds itself involved in work for which it has no heart, it should please surrender the work into the hands of another congregation which is willing to commit itself to the commission of Jesus. Better to suffer the temporary embarrassment of the builder who failed to count the cost than to destroy the work of the Lord through ineptitude or apathy. A congregation can recruit workers from outside its immediate members in looking for sending the right man. But it is much better if the workers come from their own number. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, we find the beginning of a beautiful relationship between Paul and the church in Antioch. And I suppose Barnabas also, although we hear less about him as the narrative goes on. But they were sent out from that congregation where they had been working and where they had been teaching. And there was a great support behind them when they went out. Workers sent into the field from among the congregation are better known and better supported by them than those who are chosen from outside and who are unknown. And please, brethren, listen carefully to this one. Please prepare to send a team. When are we going to believe that Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is right? Verse 9 tells us that two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. They get more work done. That's what he says. In verse 10, they can encourage and strengthen one another, just like Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Accountability is a major issue under this idea of encouragement and strengthening also. Because where two are, there is less possibility, believe me, for sin. They can comfort one another, in verse 11 he says. In verse 12, he says they can handle opposition with greater confidence. One man's judgment may be questioned as personal interpretation or prejudice. I am speaking from experience. This happens much less often when two men agree about the solution to a problem. Paul is an example of the success of teamwork and mission efforts. Even though there were sometimes problems between workers, like in Acts 15, where he and Barnabas had a dispute. In 2 Timothy 4, where some of his fellow laborers left the cause because of worldliness. Paul never willingly opted for working alone. Not willingly. The duration of stay in the field will usually be longer with a team effort. And in foreign work, this has a very positive effect on the nationals. They know we mean business when we come to stay and work at an extended period. Decisions can be made with greater confidence. One man may doubt his judgment in a given situation, and the advice of his partner will clarify the options that he has. Look at what Proverbs says in Proverbs 15, verse 22. And you know, basically, Proverbs is kind of a missionary manual, if you hadn't noticed that. I've been quoted from it a lot. Proverbs 15, verse 22 says this, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." And there's not sometimes enough time to pick up the phone and call. And there's especially not enough money to pick up the phone and call when you need advice. You need someone there who you can talk to, who you can get advice from. And plans will not fail with good advice. Now, also, try to choose men who are compatible if you're going to send a team. I think Alan Bonifay, in fact, I know he said this, but I'm sure not going to guarantee I get it right. But I thought it was good. There's only one thing worse than doing mission work alone, and that's doing mission work with someone you don't like. That's the truth. Now, I don't know if that's from his experience, but anyway. If a man is already in place on the mission field, consult him as to the compatibility of his proposed workmate. Now, let's talk about some other things. Developing a practical system of support, for one thing. First of all, spend time with the man before you send him out to the field. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, we see this beautiful relationship built, and it continues on through the narrative in Acts. Because Paul came from that congregation, they knew him. They were praying for him. They were glad when they heard his reports as he came back. He gladdened their hearts. And I don't think that can happen if you don't know the man that's working under your oversight or your direction. Prayer for the workers in the field is a most important thing. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul said it like this: brothers, pray for us. That's it. He wanted prayers. He prayed that a door of opportunity might be opened, or that he asked the Colossians to pray that a door of opportunity might be opened in Colossians 4, verse 2 through 4. He prayed in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, where he asked the Thessalonians to pray that he would be delivered from evil men. In Ephesians 6, he asked the Ephesians to pray that he would be fearless in his presentation of the gospel. And you know what? He just asked everybody, didn't he? Asking everybody to pray for him. And brothers, that's why he was so strong. The Lord helped him. Even when no one stood with him at his first defense, he said, "The Lord was with me." And the Lord was with him, I believe, through prayer. Communication with workers in the field is part of support. In Philippians 4, verse 10 through 19, the Apostle Paul received a communication from the Philippians, and it just justified their care and love for him. There must have been a strong communication of brotherly love between that congregation and Paul. But let me tell you, phone communication or written communication or whatever it is can really lift a lonely spirit. There are few things nicer than finding the post office box stuffed with mail from home when you're lonely for friends and relatives and brethren. Fourthly, try visiting the work. This is an oversight option which is often ignored because of financial reasons most of the time. However, I know a few serious enterprises in which those who are directly involved in investment do not want to visit the labor site. I know very few. And try this. Try to have a big bang send-off. In Acts 13, verse 1 through 3, they had one: prayer and fasting. In Acts 15, verse 40, they had one: they commended Paul to the grace of God. In Acts 20, verse 36 through 38, the Ephesian elders got down and wept and hugged Paul as they were praying and saying goodbye to him. In Acts chapter 21, verse 5 through 6, the people from the congregation entire went out to the beach and knelt down in the sand with him. The men, women, and children, they prayed there and sent him off on his way. Try a good send-off. I'll tell you, the send-off of missionaries can be memorable and inspiring, or it can be lonely and deflating. Remembering the bent knees of true co-workers left behind can strengthen lonely hearts. In Philippians 1, verse 3 through 6, Paul says, "These men, you are my partners in this mission." Number six, setting up realistic oversight. This is another way we should prepare. Goals, expectations, and policies should be established and discussed and agreed upon by all involved parties before they are needed. The mission field, with its attendant stresses, is not the place to try to work out misunderstandings between congregations and missionaries. These matters should be addressed before the missionary ever departs for the field. It will save a lot of headaches if we do it that way. And this includes discipline. Prepare for mistakes. Missionary will make mistakes in methods or decisions, and mistakes may even affect the progress of the work. But they are to be expected from humans in difficult circumstances. However, where there is sin involved, if it is left unchecked, a large portion of the Lord's church and the brotherhood will be affected because of the sphere of influence involved in missionary work. We cannot let the Lord's church be destroyed by hesitating to discipline an unrepentant sinner. The church in Jerusalem was willing to try to rectify the problems caused by men who were not even authorized by them to go out and preach. In Acts 15, verse 24, the congregation which sends a man out to work in the mission field should be willing to accept responsibility for that man's conduct and, if necessary, discipline him in order to protect the Lord's church. Now I want to talk about selection and preparation of men to do the work. And boy, I'm going to have to really rush here. Number one, and I put these in arbitrary order, but I think I did design that this one be first because I think it's probably one of the most important, is a man you're going to send needs to be adaptable and versatile. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 to 23, Paul said he became many things to many men for one reason, to win as many as possible. That means he's going to have to adapt. In Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's adaptability, you see. The missionary and his family doing foreign work will sometimes face high prices, high crime rate, highly visible military presence, alien status, minority status, communication difficulties, interesting odors, less privacy, more time with family, and many other strange and notable experiences. Without the ability to adapt, life will become a sequence of unbearable experiences, and the work may lose a wonderful asset, him. The missionary must also wear many hats. Preacher, administrator, accountant, customs clearing agent, importer, shipping agent, secretary, auto mechanic, bicycle mechanic, appliance repairman, loan officer, bill collector, detective, marriage counselor, building contractor, carpenter, brick mason, taxi driver, and purchasing agent. And that's just a real small tip of the iceberg. But that should be sufficient to illustrate that the missionary must be versatile. Listen to an ad that was put in Standard magazine for a missionary in Polynesia. Ability to mix people, mix concrete, wade rivers, write articles, love one's neighbor, deliver babies, sit cross-legged, conduct meetings, drain swamps, digest questionable dishes, patch human weaknesses, suffer as fools gladly, and burn the midnight oil. Persons allergic to ants, babies, beggars, chop suey, cockroaches, curried crabs, duplicators, guitars, humidity, indifference, itches, jungles, mildew, minority groups, mud, poverty, sweat, and unmarried mothers had better think twice about it before applying. And that's about the truth. Let's talk about cultural adaptation because I think that's probably the most important. Cultural adaptation is acquired through participation in a cultural environment. It is habitual, learned behavior, not inherent in man. And this is hopeful because this means we can learn to adapt to a culture in which we have not ever participated. The spiritually impelled foreign missionary, George P. Gurgenis writes, will excel in his ministry to the extent that he understands culture and can free himself from cultural prejudices so that he can function unhindered in a foreign world. God's attitude toward culture is expressed by Peter in Acts 10, verse 34 and 35, when he said, God is not a respecter of persons, but he accepts men of every nation, or all men everywhere. Listen to what he said there. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. That's God's attitude toward culture. And we cannot be ethnocentric and reach the lost. Pride is the root of ethnocentrism. Pride produces enmity. And it is this pride that attributes cultural differences to stupidity and inferiority. And that's why most people go to places across the world and say, well, those people are just stupid. You know what those people are saying about them when they leave? Well, those people are just stupid. That's what they're saying. You see, it's not stupidity, it's cultural difference. As the missionary goes out to help others understand the gospel, he must free himself from the kind of pride in self or in country that makes him look down upon or be disdainful of others. This is another quote from Gurgenis in the book World Evangelism. God does not approve of any one culture. And Paul saw this very problem as a threat to the course of the gospel in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 21, when Peter, was asking the Gentiles to live like Jews when he himself was a Jew who wanted to live like a Gentile. That's a problem with culture. God is at war, with certain traditions in every culture as they conflict with his will. But he works through each culture to save men. Listen to what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. There he said, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Think about that. You look up the word Scythian sometime, I won't tell you anything about them, but you'll be amazed what those fellows were. We must remember our status before the Father and how it was obtained. In Exodus 22, verse 21, Moses gave him the law, or God gave him the law of Moses, a commandment that said, "You are not to mistreat aliens, because you yourself were an alien in Egypt." In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul told Titus a similar thing when he said, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." And then he went on down and farther on, he said, "For at one time we too were disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." You see, if we forget that, we're going to forget that our status with God was obtained through his grace, which has appeared to all men, Titus 2 verse 11 says. Forget about life back in the United States. Discipline yourself to make your home where you are. Four ways of responding to culture now. You can return to your own culture. That's a lot easier than adapting. And a lot of people do that. You can renounce your own culture and try to become one of the natives. A lot of people do that. Sometimes that's a sign, though, that they've been rejected in their own culture. And it's a very desperate thing that they're doing. Or you can create an environment in the host culture where you are, which is identical to your native culture, where you come from. You create a little mini Oklahoma, or a mini Texas, or a mini California, wherever you are. Well, that approach isolates you from the very people you're trying to reach and serve. And then you could also identify. The following are suggested steps to identify. Number one, humble yourself. The Bible says in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, that we are to live practicing true humility toward all men. Be prepared to experience some very humbling circumstances and events by practicing true humility. Be willing to learn. You're a foreigner and your behavior will at first be culturally immature. Remember that you are like a child and you need to learn from those who are culturally mature, and that's the natives of the country where you go. Get to know the people, number two, and let the people know you. Establish friendships with individuals. Place traits and events in their cultural context before you pass judgment on them. And then be a fellow laborer, not a master. Eat with people in their homes. Eating is one of the most common forms of fellowship that we share. It's shared by rich and poor alike. Invite people into your home where they can have visiting and friendship. Maintain a standard of living that is relative to the local circumstances. We must not flaunt our great riches nor pretend poverty. We need to maintain a life of simplicity which is conducive to working in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And truly love the people you serve. As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 9 through 16, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, condescending to those who are lowly. The power of Jesus' love was his identification with those he came to save, according to Hebrews 2, verse 10 through 18. What if Jesus had been like us and come down here and refused to leave the riches of heaven so that we could be rich? See, if Jesus had been like us, then maybe we would not have been saved. Identifying helps the missionary give God's answers to the needs of the people with whom he is working. I don't have time to go on to language, but I have some very interesting thoughts about language, and I would like to share them with you, so ask me about that if you'd like after. But if you're going to send a man, number two, make sure he's got a good reputation. In Acts 16, verse 2, the Apostle Paul took Timothy with him after the brethren at his home place spoke well of him. The mission field is not a proving ground for a man who has not proved himself in his own home environment. There are pressures and struggles which will magnify character flaws in the worker on the mission field. Don't be afraid to investigate the background of any prospective missionary for character flaws. This precaution is as much for his sake as it is for the church's sake. It's a terrible feeling to be 10,000 miles from home and realize that you couldn't handle the pressures of the mission field after all. And we don't want to get people like that involved in that kind of struggle because it's going to harm them as well as the work. Notice that this man must be sound in spirit and in doctrine. Many of us depend on the fellowship of the saints and the general Christian atmosphere of our country to keep us spiritually strong. On the mission field, those are not present. Can't depend on them. The missionary must be prepared to keep his own spiritual health by devotion and attention to fellowship with God. Spend time away from others every day in prayer. Jesus sure did it, so we ought to do it as well. Maintain spiritual strength by good study and reading habits. And listen, books are hard to come by in foreign countries. And we don't realize that here, but they are. So take as many of them as you can possibly take, so that you can have good reading material and help yourself keep spiritually strong. If brethren ask what they can send to help in the work, have them send good books or subscribe to good religious periodicals for you. How much time do I have?
About 4 or 5 minutes.
Okay, thanks. Now we want to look at doctrine also. The man must handle the word of truth correctly, according to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And the reason is his message must be preached so that decision for or against Christ can be made without any obstacles to understanding. These obstacles can be in the form of failure to communicate the message or mishandling the message, and we don't want either one to get in the way. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through 6, Paul said he renounced deceitful ways, and he presented the gospel in a way that was understandable to men. So if their minds were blinded, it wasn't because of their presentation, it's because Satan blinded their minds. This principle implies becoming all things to all men so that we might by all means win some. Make the message universal. Cultural leftovers like slang phrases, localized illustrations, arguments based on certain translations can destroy effectiveness in preaching. The presentation of the truth of the gospel must be adapted to the audience in their cultural environment. Traditions and doctrines are not always the same, and we must be careful not to Americanize the church in other lands. We are there to help them become Christians, not Americans. The gospel is not an American tale, nor is it a Western idea, but a message of universal salvation. The gospel must go to all the world, Jesus said in Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, Acts 1, all the way through the New Testament. So what we preach must apply to all the world. And try to achieve perseverance in the respondents. We've got to work for perseverance of those who obey the gospel. They must be faithful to death. We cannot be satisfied to merely baptize and then let people go. We've got to strive to strengthen him also, like Paul did the churches in Galatia in Acts 14, verse 21 to 22. Next, let's send a man that's committed to the work. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 through 5, Paul said, a good soldier wants to please his commanding officer, and he does not entangle himself in civilian affairs. Wanting to see the world is not a good motive for wanting to be a missionary. That's not a good motive. Emotional high will last just about as long as it takes to refuel the 747 that brought you away from your home, because your luggage is probably lost and the taxi driver doesn't speak English. Commitment to principle will last even after emotion has died. We must be careful against sending men who want to get rich. According to 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 through 10, such men will fall into many temptations and a trap. And believe me, folks, there are many temptations for the covetous man in the highly artificial and inflated economic systems of the third world countries where we are working. Patience. This is a good one. In 1.5 days, the missionary and his family go from the jet age to the ox cart age. Time and scheduling are far down the list of importance in the lives of most people in the third world. And that's where we do most of our work. People are much more important and take precedence over schedules. So learn to slow down. The only other alternative is going home. That's the only other alternative. You either slow down or you go home. One of the two. Anger and belligerence will often increase your delays instead of speeding things up. And believe me, I know that from experience. You need a strong family. Family problems are a liability. In the strain of adaptation, family weaknesses will be magnified. No family problems have ever been solved by attempting to bury them in the mission field. The wife's struggles are a lot more difficult than the husband's. You know, the husband, he's got his work, and he immerses himself in that work. And it keeps his mind off all the shocks related to culture adaptation. But you know, she has to stay home with the kids most of the time, because we sure can't afford to send them to school in places like that. It's very difficult. So she's got to make a home in a new style dwelling, cook strange foods, watch her children adapt to the customs of the people around her that are alien to her, and at the same time adjust to the new role of being a missionary. And believe me, wives of preachers play a much bigger part in the work in a private capacity in foreign lands than they do here. And so she's got to be ready for that. Administrative abilities. Because of many roles a missionary must play, he should have some ability in the following areas. He should be able to handle finances properly. He should be able to make quick decisions, even though they may be unpopular. He should be able to train and encourage others to take these tasks as well, like Timothy was encouraged to do in 2 Timothy 2 and 2. And finally, he's got to be willing to go. This is one of our greatest drawbacks in mission work right now. It's difficult to find men who are willing to go. We must guard against reacting to this by sending any warm body that says yes. Instead, we need to cultivate a missionary spirit in men who have ability. There's no fast, easy, three-step solution to this problem. But one thing we could do is send some men who are prospective missionaries and serious about it to the work and to see the work. And then we'll see how sincere they are, but we have to be careful, because we don't want to become a travel agency. Conclusion now, and I know I've run over. This is the conclusion. Why should we desire the sacrifices and hardships and adjustments of missionary life? There may be many reasons, but I'd like to mention two which the missionary to the Gentiles noted. Jesus did it for us. In Philippians 2, verse 5 and 8, he left the glory of heaven and equality with God to become a man. You think about that, C.S. Lewis said, if you think about that, you think about it like this: how would you like to become a centipede? That's about the comparison. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he became poor so that we through him might become rich. We fellowship with him in his glory if we share in his sufferings, Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 10 through 11, and that's what Paul was working for, to share in his sufferings so he could have fellowship with Christ.